If you got your Bibles, go to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Once you get there, let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, God, I thank you, God, just for being God, and help us, God, to focus on you. Open our ears, give us understanding to hear from you, God, to know what it is that you want us to know, Father God, so that we can live the way you desire us to live, Father God. Let your spirit abide and rule. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and we're continuing our journey through Genesis. And last week, we went through the creation story and showed the majesty of God in his creative work. In the orderliness of God, we saw something about God that he likes order, he likes routine, and that God is a God that likes to separate, that God is a God that draws distinctions. And throughout this whole creative work, he was drawing distinctions and he was drawing separation betwixt everything that he created to set up an order to teach us and instruct us on something about his character and about his nature that we can see. And as we transition to this next part, and as the story unfolds, we're going to see something of the nature of God that most folks detach from the Old Testament of God. And it's something of the providential care, the love and graciousness of God, that God is involved and God is understands what it is that he's doing. But there's a level of care and attention to detail that he has. And the only reason for it, it's the benefit of his work and of his creation. And as we unfold, let's try to see the work of God and how it is that he thinks about us. And that God is not a random God responding to activities, but he's a great and mighty God controlling what goes on. And as we turn into this episode, we're going to run into a couple of roadblocks of mindsets and things that we're going to have to wrestle with. And some of it is the structure of the way that the things are put up. And we're going to wrestle with those and try to draw them out to iron out some of the difficulties. But just think with me a little bit. Let's get your mind to thinking a little bit and see if y'all can help me understand. Now, I'm going to give you a presentation. If I was to tell you that in the morning, I got up, took a shower, brushed my teeth, used the bathroom, ate breakfast, made some coffee, read the newspaper, got dressed, did my hair, and went on out the door. How many of you would think that I'm telling you a sequential story? I think that's a sequential story. Do all those things in that exact pattern. Got a couple of yeses and a couple of no's. Why you say no? It's possible. It's possible that could have went in that row. And it's possible that if you pay attention to it, I spoke according to a logical lumping. Since I started with the bathroom, I told you everything I did in the bathroom. Didn't tell you everything I did in the kitchen. Then told you everything I did in the bedroom. Not necessarily a sequential order, but a lumping based off a logical disposition. Put everything together. And sometimes what we have when we read through scripture, you have to pay attention to details. And that's how some stories are ordered. So when we read it, in our minds automatically think this happened and then this happened and then this happened. But if you look at some stories, they don't give you that transitional then. They just tell you and you have to pay attention to it to see what happened first. Y'all understanding what I'm saying? And as we read through this, this is a hiccup in this part of the story. Because a lot of people think, like, hold up, he telling us about creation two times. What are he doing that for? So is chapter one a whole nother story from chapter two? Did God forget what he said? Or Moses forget what he said just a couple of sentences ago? Like, he just went blank. He just heard the sheep or something in the back. He ran out the back to chase the sheep down, make sure they ain't get out the pen. And like, man, what, I was right? Chances are that didn't happen. He understood what he was doing. And what we got in chapter one, he gave us the grand scope of the picture. This is all of the work that God has done in creating. Now let's focus in and pay attention to the details and zone in to the most important part of the story, which is what we're going to get today. And this is going to take us into what happened to the earth. Because where we left off, everything was beautiful. God sitting back, looking over his creation, resting on the seventh day, declaring everything to be good. But we don't see a world like that. So what happened to the world that God created? And this is the part of the story that we're going through. So we started with the creation. Now we're getting into the corruption. But the corruption opens up with Moses sets the scene. And it's broken down into two stories that are going to explain this corruption to us. We got the Adam and Eve story and the Cain and Abel story. But it opens up with Moses setting the scene. He's going to draw us in and tell us a beautiful story about a providential God who was greatly disrespected. So we meet him here in verse 4, chapter 2. It said, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And we get, this is the opening scene. And what we have here, if you paid attention, we get an introduction. Because in chapter 1, we met Elohim, God. But here in verse 4 and starting on, we get introduced to another name of God. In our English Bibles, it's the Lord God. But in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh the Elohim. And we get this new name brought up. And if you go back, what, about 2 years ago, we went through the names of God, and you understand that Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. And it is here introduced in this passage, I think, to show us something of the care of God and his covenant and work with his people. Because now we see God in an intimate way. And the first intimate expression we see is before he calls the plants of the ground to go. He said there was no rain. There was not a man to till or to cultivate the ground. And here he used the plants and the bushes, and it shows us two different forms of plants. You got the wild plants that you see, and you got the cultivated crops, the wheat, the barley, the beautiful plants. And he goes us these two, and he said, before God calls them to come forth. So we're getting a scene, we're getting a focused look back into Genesis 1. So when God called these things to be, God did some preparatory work for them. He didn't just put rocks down here and say grass start growing. God created a mist, and that word mist could be a spring, a bubbling up of water to cultivate the ground. Wasn't no rain, wasn't nobody to work it, but God himself began to cultivate the ground in preparation of the plants that he himself will call into existence. We see God has a mind. He knows what he's doing, and it's not an accident. He's working. So he got this mist to flow. No rain. There was no rain. There was no work. But God prepared for these trees. God prepared for these bushes. God prepared for these herbs by creating the mist. And we see a scene of a God who graciously provide what is necessary for the plants to do the job that he called them forth to do. They're supposed to grow. They're supposed to cultivate. But plants need water. They need soil to do it. And God took a rough earth and made it soil. He made it into something that's pliable, to something that was movable, into something that can produce life. And then he said he turns in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And here we again see God being intimate with his work and with his creation. He's just not a distant being standing off into deep space somewhere yelling down commands. But here we also see a word that's new into this creative act. We see in God making, we see God created. But here, the word that he used when he said the Lord God formed man means to fashion, to mold into a shape. And now we see a physical something of God represented. God cultivated a ground to make it soft, to make it into clay. And he took of that ground to fold a man, to mold a man and to form him, to shape him. And there's an intimate connection between man and this God that we don't see with any other thing. And Moses is zoning in and giving us this detail. Last week, when God wanted to make a man, who did he speak to? He spoke to himself. And this time, when God fashioned a body for a man, he himself came and he formed from the clay, from the dust, and he fashioned man. It's the same word that's used in Jeremiah when it talks about the potter has the right to shape the clay, to mold the clay and make it into whatever he wants it to be. So there's a connection between the body of man, the shape of man, and the divine working activity, physical working activity of God. God has connected himself with man in a way that our life source flows from him. And there's an intimate forming that he has done with us. And that God, for some reason, has elevated this man. And God cares about this man to the point that he connects and intimately shapes him. Just think about that for a moment. The God who has the ability to speak and hang a sun in the middle of nowhere. The God who has the ability to express this, the expanse of heaven to the point that we think is billions of years old and all he had to do is talk. The God who has the ability to control the vast oceans with the sound of his voice, tell it to go back, go forward, took this time to use his hands, to use himself and his physical activity to shape and to mold us. Why? Why is it that he will take? Why he won't just throw it out there? Why he wouldn't just spit on the ground and let us just start growing? That's what the old folks used to say to me. Why your daddy spit you out like that nasty, you know? But why wouldn't he work it that way? Why wouldn't God just blow his and just let dust start shaping and the man just form up and come up? And this gives us a detail that's different from any other ancient creation accounts. Now, people tell you, get on y'all deep and get on YouTube and listen to story. Like, man, everybody got a creation story. And all of them the same. If you actually read some of them, they're not the same. You get stuff like God was up there and he was having sex with his wife and he dropped some seed on the ground. And a man came, like, hold up. Now, that's the type of story you get. That they was fighting, and one of them got his arm chopped off, and he wanted to survive, so they took the arm and made a whole race of people. Like, that's the type of stuff you get when you read all these other stuff. But you listen on YouTube, man, it's all the same. They all say the same stuff. But here we see an ordered account, and we see a shaping and a forming where God is not this distant being who needs servants to just because he's lonely and he wants some food. So he need a man down here to bring crops to him. That's the other type of stuff you get. Like, man, put some people down there. I don't even feel like going to get nothing to eat. Like your parents in the remote. Bring that remote. Now you sit right down next to it. But we see a God who was shaping this man. And it gets to the point, not only did he form, he said he breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. And this is just such a wonderful picture because it gives us somewhat of an understanding of what it means to be the image of God. If y'all don't remember, you got to go way back to a couple years ago, and we talked about man as the image of God to see the details. But what we see here in ancient cultures, when they made an idol, an icon, the same word that is for image, they believe that through ritual, and the mouth opening ritual is what they call it, that the spirit of the deity comes inside the idol and it takes up residence in it. And what we see pictured here is a slant reference to that. And it is Moses knocking down all the idol stores and tell you don't have to make an idol. God made his own. And he has housed his spirit. He has housed his breath in his own forming, in his own shaping, in his own creation, in his man. So when God breathed into man, this expression is a way of Moses identifying and knocking down all the false stores around him and saying that no carved piece of wood, no piece of stone, no piece of gold is the place of the habitation of the Spirit of God. But the man that God has made, that's the place where the breath of God resides. And we were created to be the housing for the Spirit of God. And God has breathed in us and put his life in us, because that's the destiny that he made for us. So he formed us. He shaped us to be his own image, and he put his life into us. God made himself an idol, and we are it. And that's one of the most amazing things that you can think about yourself. That you were made to be the house and the habitation of the breath and the life of God. You were made to image God, to represent God, to be his idol right here on earth, the place where his spirits dwell. That's your destiny. That's who you are. That's what we are. And the thing that's most amazing about this, because there were people in the ancient times who believed that the image of God existed on earth, but they thought it was Pharaoh or some great king. And Moses kicked the door open and told you, man, male and female, is the image of God. And God breathed into man, no discrimination, no class separation, but humanity as a whole, we are the place. And that puts us all on the same plane. Ain't nobody greater than anybody else. We all are the image of God. We all have God's breath inside of us. We all were formed and fashioned by him with a purpose and a destiny of representing him. This is our origin. This is our place. Like, see, now we live in a day where everybody want to be woke. And they want to go back to their origins and find out who they are. Because I'm saying we kings and queens and we royalty. They stole us from our land. Folks supposed to be making gospel songs. Royalty. That ain't no gospel song. That's black liberation theology put with church music. Because we want to trace our heritage back to make ourselves somebody significant. But why stop back when they tell you to stop? Why go back to a land in the dark Middle Ages and that be the crown of your history? I go back all the way to the beginning to find mine. I'm great and I'm special. Why? Because my daddy is. And he made me to be. I don't care about all the other folks in between. They messed it up. So whether my great-great-great-great-great-great-granduncle was some type of prince or something in this foreign land that I've never been to, that don't mean nothing to me. Because I still got to wake up here in this other foreign land to me and make it. It has no value. It has no significance to me because it can't do nothing for me. But the fact that my great-great-great-great-great-great-ultimate God who formed me and is the origins of my being, it's the creator of all the heavens and earth, and he made me to be like him. Now, that means something. And that gives me significance, that gives me worth, and that gives me value, but it gives everybody that same value and worth. Because we all got the same family, and we all come from the same root, and we were all made from the same dust by the same God. And this is the beautiful picture that we have in mind, that God cares about us, and that he's intimately involved with his creation, which we are, humanity. That's why God gets so upset when we violate one another, when we disrespect one another. Because you disrespecting him and his people and his creation. We are supposed to be the habitation of God. But if this is what we started at, how we get to where we are? And the story continues to unfold in verse 8. And it gives us more of the scene. So what we got here is a God who's preparing the ground and got it all ready. And he cultivated a man from this ground that he prepared. And in 8, it said, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. So he fashioned man, and he made a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man there. So God made this whole home for this man, set this whole orchard up, it could be, and he put the man there, placed him there. And we're going to come back to that thought, that it was a garden that he placed man. And that's the origins of man's life here walking around on this planet. Who made the garden? Who did he make it for? He made it for the man. God made the garden, and he made it for the man. So he made this garden. It was eastward in Eden. Eden wasn't a whole garden. There was one little garden in Eden that God made it, and he put the man in it. And in verse 9, it said, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in this garden, God cultivated the garden. And in this garden, every tree that was in this garden was just like it was in Genesis chapter 1. He made it to come out of the ground. But I want you to notice something. This is key to the next part of the conversation. There's a couple of words that he used over and over again. He said, God made to grow every tree that is what? Pleasant. God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And that could be pleasant. It's the toad. It's the thing that is beneficial. It's the thing that brings satiation. So God doubles down on the pleasantness of the garden that he made and on the trees that he provided. And now he talks about two strange trees that we don't know anything about. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life he put in the midst of the garden. Now, what does this tell us about these trees? Use your thinking caps for a minute. Do you think these trees are metaphorical trees? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. You think they're metaphorical? We got some no and some yeah. We confused. Why you say no? Because it says it was in the middle of the garden. It's sitting there in the middle of the garden. And that's part of the way mind frame. He's creating a physical picture. And not only is he just creating a physical picture by putting it in the midst, so it's something that's in the middle of. But he opened it up with, he named it along with all the other trees. He made every tree of the ground to grow. But he took these two trees and put them in the middle of the garden. So here he's making a lumping with all the other trees that he made and these two trees. And all of them was good, pleasant to the eyes and good for food. So these two trees that he isolated and named were separated out from, but in a sense, they were the same as all the other trees. Are y'all tracking with me? So it ain't no just infrared thing with like, ooh, you gotta, like, ooh, it's like waving. What did the tree stand for? Stood for a tree. And it was a real tree that was really there that grew real fruit. How many of y'all think it was an apple tree? What about a papaya? Nobody, no takers on it. It wasn't there, one of them type of trees. Why? Because we still got them trees. An apple tree is an apple tree. This is its own kind of tree, and it produced its own kind of fruit. Where I'm at, verse 10 says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Still, we see here, he's drawing a what type of picture? A physical picture. He's just not once upon a time in a distant place. He's drawing a physical picture. God made a garden eastward in Eden. In the garden, he had multiple trees, and in the middle of the garden, he put a specific type of tree. And now from this garden, river flowed. And then that river was parted or separated, and it became four heads or four headways. So you have one main river that's broken off into four separate rivers. And it said the name of the first one is Pison. That is it which composite the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Here he's painting a what? A physical picture. He's putting this whole story into space-time history. And now Moses is writing this, and he makes a reference to something that his contemporaries knew of. Like the fourth river is the river Pison, and is it that's compassed the whole land of Havilah. He's telling them something. So these folks want to go to Havilah and look for the river Pison. They could have. Then he gives us more physical descriptions. Down in Havilah, there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there's bedlam and the onyx stone. So it's all type of precious stones and precious jewels in this place of Havilah. But the river that flowed from Eden went around this land. In verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compassed the whole land of Ethiopia. Or that could better should be saying the land of Cush. But we connect Ethiopia and Cush together because Cush was the father of the people of Ethiopia. So that's the name that we use. So here he's given another physical description. And he's putting this in space-time history. It is not some distant place, some distant land, some far place far, far away. Nah, it's in Havilah. The river goes around Ethiopia. Then he gives us a third river. It's Hiddekel. That is it was going toward the east of Ashur or Assyria. And the fourth river is the river Euphrates. So we see these various rivers, and Moses give land references to his people using the names of their time that they would know. Are y'all understanding? Now, at the time God made this, it was not Ethiopia. It was not Assyria. It was not Havilah, because one none of those places. But Moses speaking back and speaking to his contemporaries and trying to give them some bearings about where they are, he used the names for the references that they have. Like if I tell my life story, which most of y'all probably won't make no sense to y'all anyway, but it's the only thing I got a reference right now. But if I tell my story, I can tell you about when right after I was born, my mother moved to Cedar Park is what I would say. Like I said, some of y'all wouldn't know. It was old rundown projects on the west side of Montgomery. For me to use that reference to y'all is to say nothing because it does not exist. It has not existed for 20 years. And even for me to use that reference talking about when my mama used there, it's messed up. Because when she moved there, that was not the name of it. It was Young Fort Village. But the people who grew up with me don't know anything about a Young Fort Village. And so if I use Young Fort Village, they wouldn't know what I was talking about. So I had to refer to it as Cedar Park if I were to tell my story. Now, I got to say, that land over there on Mobile Highway across the street from the Finship Rescue Mission. Now you know what I'm talking. Because for the last 20 years, it has not been a neighborhood. And this is the type of reference that we have Moses using here. But he's giving us a picture that what he's talking about is not some mystical thing, and he's not just telling you some mythological story. He's putting it in space-time history, and he's giving you real land references of what it is that is going on. And now here we see the scene that God has set up this beautiful oasis, a garden full of orchards and all various type of trees that's good, that's pleasant, it's beautiful to look at, they taste good, and it's this well-watered place because it's got this river flowing through the midst of it, and you get this picture of this great place that God has made and God has set up all for who? The man. God has created his own temple on earth and put his man in it. And he set this whole thing up just for this man. And what's this thing? It goes a little deeper. In verse 14, it said, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, he said that two times. That lets you know he's not going in chronological order. He's lumping and putting everything the way he's saying it. Because he was talking about the scene of the ground and how God cultivated the ground and what he used that ground for. Then he gave the whole picture of this garden. And now he's painting the scene of the garden and what took place in that garden. God put the man there. And he gave him two jobs, that to dress it and to keep it. That to dress it is to cultivate it, to make it grow, to extend it. And to keep it is to guard it, to protect it. And these are the same commission that is given to the Levites once the tabernacle was made. It was the job of the Levites to take care of the temple. They was crowned with the duty to keep it. And here we see Adam being crowned with his commission. You got to dress the garden and to keep it. And in chapter 1, he was crowned with the commission to multiply and to extend, to replenish the whole earth. So the idea of God was, I provided with you with a sacred place, a special place made just for you. You protect that place. You keep that place up, and you extend that place throughout the whole entire earth. This was God's plan for the man that he put in the garden, was to take this one thing that God has given him, protect it, take care of it, and extend it throughout the whole earth to replenish, to fill up the whole earth. And it somewhat give us a picture of what the earth was like. Because we think, and when we see the picture, we see just a garden all over everywhere. God made one garden, Eastwood and Eden. Everything else was just wild cultivation. Just wild vegetation. And it was Adam's job to take what God had given him and to extend it all over the whole world. He was to dress it and he was to keep it, which are priestly things. So here we see a picture of Adam somewhat being connected to a priest. He took the man that he made, he put him in the garden, he told him to dress it and to keep it. And it's another side little point that I might make a big point. God prepared and set the whole man up. Then he gave him what? A job. That's deep. He set the whole scene up for him, then gave him a job. So you think God want man to work? Seemed like it. Like the first thing he told him to do, like, I put you in the garden, now worship me. Nah, go to work. Brother, do something. Man, oh God, just lay there in the lush greens and drink them. No, brother, go to work. That's for your cuz. That's your work. God don't make no lazy folk. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. I'm going to read that one again. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now we see the first command given to him. He commissioned him, gave him a job, gave him a description. He told him what not to do. So God commanded man. What's the front part of that command that's often overlooked? Did y'all catch it? Huh? Not only are now you mixed up the free. Yeah. You say you're free to eat of any tree of the garden. But he said thou mayest freely eat. And the emphasis on is to the man, eat till you satisfied. Go ahead and eat it. Eat it. Eat it till you're satisfied. He opened it up and gave him lavishly a whole orchard, a whole garden to indulge himself on. Eat freely. Eat it till you're full. Eat it till your soul satisfaction. That's the command. Now, when we think of the command, we only think about what part? The second part. God told him, don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all we get. And we skip out on the whole thing where God opened up a whole garden to the dude. Say, hey, get as much as you want. Satisfy yourself. Eat to your soul's satisfaction. But our mindset And through training and through upbringing, we only get what? The second part. And we take that mindset and we bring it into our Christian life. So when people talking about what it does it mean to be a Christian, you can't, and you can't, and you can't. The original command was do. You free to do. You can eat it. You cannot eat it. If you want to, get as much as you want. That's the command. And he opened up a whole world to Adam. Just limited one piece. But since our mindset has come under the corruption, we see only the limitation and not the freedom that has been given. And we do it with our own lives. God gives us a whole array of life. But somehow we've been trained into thinking just the prohibitions. That's real. I can't enjoy. Why? Why can't you enjoy yourself when God has given you all things richly to enjoy? He just only told you how to do it. Everything God made is for our good and for our pleasure. Everything God made is here, and it cultivates joy and it cultivates life because God is a God of life. But we have distorted it and corrupted things to the point we don't see the life in it. We only see, I can't. No, you can't. You can't. You can't. And we miss out on all the stuff about what we should do and all the commands to be righteous. That ain't got nothing to do with abstaining. It got something to do with actively doing. And here he called Adam to actively do something. And if Adam were to focus on what he could actively do, chances are that one little big prohibition probably wouldn't have meant that much. But this is the mindset of the commandment. That we only hear that little small second part. Everybody miss out on that. And I'm going to draw attention to that because it's going to come back and it's going to be key to the next part of the conversation. So he told them, you may do what now? Freely eat. Only one thing is off limits. So how much stuff was available to him? Everything. And how much of it was good? All of it. How much of it was pleasant? All of it. If one day God just put a little beat up shrub all around the thing, then put this one beautiful tree in you, like, man, y'all can have all that other stuff, but you better not touch that. All of it was good. All of it was pleasant. And all of it, except one, was for him. We got the command. Eat whatever you want. Just don't eat that one. And we have the same command. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And that's one of the verses that church folks have a hard time with. Because our mind's so messed up, we don't see how we can enjoy everything. Because if you start enjoying stuff means what? Seeing. Because it's pleasure. Seeing is pleasurable. Seeing does feel good. Seeing is fun. What about righteousness? In verse 18, said, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. This is the first not good in the two chapters. We have one where he just didn't declare it good. And now here he openly says, it is not good. So what's not good? For the man to be alone. So here we see the man he's been talking about this whole time, that the man that he placed in the garden in chapter 2, is the male part of the image of God that he put in there. So it is not good for man to be alone. So God said, I'm going to make him a help meet for him. Those are two different words. I know we come in church, it's a help meet. See, your wife, that's a help meet. Those are two different words. She's a help. Now, what does it mean to be a help? Now, the amazing thing that in none of my February Valentine's Day sermon, in my little time in church, I never heard this explained. But the help is the same name that is given to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's a paraclete, one who comes alongside, is one who assists, one who is there by the side of. That's what he made a woman to be. A side something that assists, that comforts, that counsels, that instructs and comes along. And now we see a picture and we see some of the distinctions that God is making in mankind. Would you say that the Holy Spirit is a lesser being? Like, Holy Spirit ain't that important. He just a help. I'm saying Jesus is the real God. Holy Spirit, he ain't that important. Would any of us think that way? Like, the Holy Spirit ain't important. Like, no, man, he less than. Jesus is the real God. Because the Holy Spirit is just a helper. Jesus is the Savior. You need a Savior, you don't need a helper. Now, that sounds stupid. How is it that we can take that same rationale and apply it to the female part of the image of God? That she's less than because she didn't help me. No, she's a helper. She's someone that comes alongside. And so you've seen Adam was given a task. Adam was given a job. And Adam was not good operating in that job by himself. He needed help. He needed someone to assist him. He needed someone to be alongside of him. And not only was this one to be alongside of him, to assist him, to be a paraclete, to be someone who comes and walk beside him, but is somebody that is suitable to him and opposite to him, somebody that's compatible with him. That's what the meat part means. They're suitable. They're compatible. There's a flip and there's an opposite. So you see a completion of a picture. So the wife that he was given was somebody that could help him to be alongside of him and complete him to be an opposite one, one that's compatible to him. And here we see a picture that man was not made to live solitary, that man was made for fellowship and unity. Because when man won by himself, it was not good. And he had to have somebody to come alongside of him. We were not created to exist alone. We were not created to walk this life by ourselves. That's not how God made it. He made us for companionship. He made us for unity. He made us to be in fellowship with other people because we are like God. And God lives in fellowship with the Godhead. And so we were made to live in fellowship. Here, the woman is not placed below a man. She's not given a secondary status as a human being, but she's given a complementary role. And here you see a little strange thing too now, because it's giving us this thing. Adam was formed first. Adam was commissioned and Adam was given the command. And by direct command, the responsibility goes to who? Y'all sure about that? Adam was given the commission. Adam was given the command. So the responsibility goes to who? Huh? Both of them. We got an Adam. Let that sit for a minute. The woman is equal. But the woman wasn't given a command. The woman is equal. But the woman wasn't given a commission. Her commission is in unison with this man. So who does the responsibility falls on? Because she part of the image of God too. She need to obey God, don't she? Just let that sit for a minute. We think about that. Something to wrestle with. Let it flip around in your mind. 19, so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave name to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, that was not found in help meet for him. So we see Adam, he getting to work. And he naming all the things. Now just think about this for a moment. As we brought up in this devilish school system that we call public education. And we were trained that man has been progressively getting better. That you go farther back you go, the more ignorant a man was. And the farther up you go, the more intelligent and refined we are. Adam was able to name all the animals. Do y'all think that took a little intelligence? And he had to remember what he called them, so he won't use the same name over again. In my mind, that make him a little better than George Foreman. Most of y'all don't get that. All of George Foreman's sons are named George. He got about seven of them. And all of them named George. He couldn't come up with nothing. Or maybe he's just so self-absorbed he wanted his name all day. I don't know. But Adam was more intelligent than that. And so we see here the initial man in his initial act having a level of intelligence. And also in the last little segment, we see that he had a level of intelligence because he had to be able to understand what God's command. If he was just this dumb, ignoramus, caveman, Neanderthal, could he have understood what God said? It takes a level of intelligence to have communion and to have conversation. God spoke to him, gave him instructions, gave him rules, and God expected him to understand it. God gave him a job, gave him a task, and he went to work and fulfilling that job. He had intellectual ability. When you go back in history, you don't find dumb people. You find people just as intelligent as we are, if not greater. Because with all our technology, we still can't explain how they put them pyramids up there. With all our technology, we still can't explain them big old tall statues down there on Easter Island that just sit there and look over the ocean. You got scientists trying to figure out how in the world did they do that? We can't explain the symmetrical structure of the Stonehenge. And you got our high intelligent people who want to tell you how great we are, and y'all stupid for believing in God. I tell you, aliens did that. Supernatural beings came down and they put them stones up there because it don't make sense. Because our evolutionary mindset then told us that people were dumb in back in the day, and we get better. Even now, when we study and we go advanced and we said people getting deep, we study Pythagoras geometry. We ain't made a new one yet. When we study logic, we still studying from Aristotle. We ain't came up with a new one yet. And most of our sciences in our math, and now people getting deep now, we woke and we healthy. And they going all the way back to India in ancient times trying to learn how to take care of our bodies. Now y'all got your essential oils in your house and all that type of stuff because we just borrowing from what they did a long time ago. But then we got the provocity to say them. They were ignorant back then, and we were technologically advanced. God made man intelligent. And we are intelligent because we are the image of God. And it's a part of our makeup and a part of our being. And it ain't something that progressively happened over years. This is the way God made us. We can understand. We can have a conversation. We can speak and we can do a job. And we don't have to name all the animals George because we can remember all the different names. And verse 21 said, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in the stead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto Adam. Now, peep the scene. I'll draw you into the story as we come to the end of this little bit. Peep the scene. Now. Adam out working, and God is causing all the animals to come before him. And he's seeing, and he's naming, and he's just going through. He there by himself, animals coming, and he naming, and he going through. And he done went through the whole host that God brought before him, even birds and everything coming down and flying down to him. And he's naming them all. And then God take him from his work and put him out. That caused a deep sleep to come over him. It put him in a state of a trance-like state where he was completely unconscious. Then he take, and that word rib there could literally be said, he take from his side. He took from the side of Adam. And from that taking from the side of Adam, he formed a woman, and he brought her unto him. So Adam been sitting there all this time, going through all these animals, going through all these beasts, going through all these things. And now God knocks him out and brings something else before him. God crafted for him a woman, and God presented her to him. God said it was not good for man to be what? Alone. Who took care of the not goodness? God. Adam couldn't do nothing about it. Adam was by himself, and there was nothing about it that he could do. God recognized that it was not good, and God did something about it. Think about that for a minute. God knew what he wanted. God knew what he desired, and God recognized that this thing was not good, and who did something about it? God. Do you think he's changed? You think God still knows and recognizes when stuff ain't good, and God still has a plan in place to do something about it? Do you think God willing to do that for you? Do you think God can see a deficiency in you and do something about it? Y'all think God can still do that? I mean, it might be possible. You know what I'm saying? On a good day, if we catch him at a good time, maybe he'll do that for us. I'm saying, he'll look out. But this is who God is. And this is where we see the graciousness of God. Adam could not do what was supposed to be done. It took God coming beyond Adam and doing something to Adam and putting him in the position where he is now good. That ain't no different from us. We have a lack, we have a deficiency, and it'll take God overseeding, transcending us and putting us in a position where we can now be good. And Adam, just sit there, think of the picture, put yourself in the scene. He died. All these animals coming, he named them. He named them. He doing the thing, everything flying, he named them. Then boom, he knocked out. And when he gets up, God brings one more creature in front of him that don't look anything like anything he's seen all day. And then Adam breaks out into this beautiful poem. And this is what he says. In verse 23. And Adam said, "This one, or this now, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this one shall be called woman. This one was taken out of man." And he has this repetition of this one. Now, if you're reading King James, it might say she over and over again. It's the same word that's opening where it said this now. And Adam makes this repetition, and he gets his eyes, and he opens up, and he sees this beautiful thing before him. He's like, nah, this one right here. This was bone of my bone, and this one's like me. This one right here, this woman. Like, that one was a cattle. That one right there was a serpent. This here, this is a woman. She gonna be called woman because she came out of me. And we see here a realization in Adam. He knew what happened. And there was a consciousness and awareness of what went down. But there also was a grandeur where is this opening thing, and God presents him with his woman. He like, wow, this hit right here. This one right here, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this one right here, this woman. And this one right here, she came out of me. Now, how many of you men done wrote a poem like that for your woman? She get excited. This here, this what I'm talking about, God. He probably jumped up and gave God a high five or something. Chest bump. That's what I'm talking about, God. Brother probably didn't even realize he was missing something. He's just sitting there content, doing his work, doing his work. And God bring him along. Ooh, they're right here. Make a brother want to sing. And then we have here at the closing, we see this beautiful scene and this beautiful picture. And we have a summary note at the end of this section. It said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And Moses has taken this time and taken this example to explain contemporary traditions based off the history. So since this is what God did, and since this is the whole work that God has set up, that's why a man need to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that word leave, that means to abandon. That don't seem right. To forsake. Like, no, that ain't how you, well, you, your folks are your folks. You know what I'm saying? When you get married, you get married, you married into a family. And you marry everybody they married to. Moses didn't understand that. Moses, hey, since God set it up like this, and since God pulled a woman out of the side of the man and presented her to him, and he set this whole scene with these two working hand in hand, being the image of God, doing the work of God, a man's supposed to leave his wife and cleave to his, leave his mother, father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that cleave there means to stick with. And that's why in Matthew 19, Jesus takes this picture. And he takes this story. It's not like that divorce stuff. God ain't intending that. And he quotes this verse. Because you're supposed to leave and cleave. And that cleave means to stick with. You're supposed to stick with your wife. Because this is what God's designed for it. And here we see, and if Jesus can take that principle, he take this one little story and he extend it all the way to marriage and divorce as a whole, applying it all the way to our time. And we need to learn this principle that we see God's special order, God's special creation, and we see the basis and the foundations of God's intent for humanity. How many women did God give Adam? One. I'm fine in this country. Because it's against the law. But how many women did he give him? One. And that wife is the one he's supposed to cleave to. How many options did he give him for a mate? One. There ain't one option. So that means God wasn't confused about what he was doing when he made this thing. And it went up to Adam how to express his sexuality. God did it for him. God didn't say, I'm going to make an Adam and an Adam and an Eve too. And thou mayest freely eat. He had options on the trees. No options. Only God's divine design. This was God's thing. And all Adam could do was get in harmony with it. And Moses took that to explain what was going on in his day. And Jesus took that to explain what was going on in his day. So should we take that to explain what's supposed to be going on in our day? A man and a woman. Glued together. And that's why they said, let nobody put them asunder. Because it's glued together. They're bound one to another. It ain't supposed to be split. This is God's design, and this is the way that God set it up. Divorce is not an option, because divorce is not a part of the design. The design is a unity to where a man see his woman that was brought to him, and he celebrate. He write a song and he stick with her. And it's the same thing throughout. We read it in Proverbs, with the Proverbs chapter 5. When he's talking about the man, he's supposed to get his wife and he's supposed to be ravished with her. That don't seem like no born church word, though. Be ravished with the wife of your youth. Let her breast ravish you all the day. Like that. They're all on NC-17. You don't put that on regular TV. And we get this picture of a ravishing, and we get this picture with Adam of something that brought excitement and something that filled his life up. And it ain't just the humdrum thing. Oh, man, that my old lady right there. Saying, yeah, we've been together. Oh, y'all been here. It's been about 15 years. We holding on. But we still together. No. Enjoy it. Because God gave us all things richly to enjoy, and God was providing for a deficiency in the man. And we see the picture that the man got excited. This here, this mine. And because of that, they supposed to stick together. And then he gives us this last closing little picture and said they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They just threw that in there. So when God brought the man and his wife together, and put them in this garden. There was a celebration from Adam for the seeing of his wife. And there was this unity and innocency there. And they were just free and open. No shame, no discard. And this is the scene that we have of God providing, of God making preparations, of God being actively involved, of there being joy and pleasure and a pleasantness in this whole degree of celebration, in this whole level of intimacy and innocency that they are having and enjoying. And he thought it one day while they were naked. Not ashamed. There was no grief. There was no cowering. There was no level of thinking there was going to be anything taken advantage of. All those things was open, and they have no worries, no complaints. They in this pleasurable, pleasant place. And that's the whole scene. And then when we flip to chapter 3, we get this introduction, and we're just going to read this introduction and stop. And it said, now. So now that the whole scene is set up and everything is being presented, and we have this beautiful picture. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, have God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And this is the beginning of the entrance of corruption into the thing that God has made. And what I want you to do as we go into this and we think about this, this conversation, as we see right here, centers around what God has said. And there's multiple distortions that take place on both sides. When you get some free time this week, see, can you identify them? Every place where they misquote God, and tell me how they misquote them. Both of them do it, the serpent and Eve. And they do it every way that we do it. And see, can you pick up on them? Can you identify all the places that they lied on God? Anybody got any questions?